Tape recorded message number TL-126. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the fifth chapter of 1 Thessalonians. Paul has spoken in the fourth chapter of the parousia of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in connection with that parousia, first a resurrection, and then a catching up of those who are alive and remain. They're caught up together with those who are raised in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And that is the manner in which they will ever be with the Lord. When we come to the fifth chapter, the Apostle Paul says, "But of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you." These people had the benefit of apostolic ministry. They had the benefit of great and wonderful gifts. Certainly the gift of knowledge, the gift of wisdom was among them. And therefore, he did not need to write to them in regard to the times and the seasons when these would take place. And he said, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." And just because that Paul said these things to the Thessalonians, this has led many people to believe that they were led to expect the beginning of the day of the Lord in their lifetime. But if they knew anything at all about the Word of God, they could not have believed this. For one thing that we have to do in giving any consideration at all to the meaning of the term, the day of the Lord, is to recognize that there are four great days in Scripture. Now, to better understand this, please remember that the period of time in which a person is present, or even a period of time in which a thing is prominent, that's usually called that man's day, or that the day of that thing. We might say that this is the day of the jet plane, and it is, because you go to an airport, you see a plane in the sky. This is not the time of propeller-driven planes. This is the day of the jet plane. And we might say this is the day of the automobile, because these are always with us. We never get very far away from them. They foul the atmosphere and everything else, so certainly this is, for better or for worse, the day not of the horse and buggy. This is the day of the automobile. Now, the period of time in which a person is prominent is usually called his day, and four such days as this are set forth in Scripture, and in understanding of these, it will greatly help us in comprehending the meaning of the Bible. For it brings nothing at all but confusion to take what belongs to one day and attribute it to another. And if we consider the four great days of Scripture, they provide a broad outline of the order of events. When we consider things present and things to come. And so let us for just a few moments consider the four great days of Scripture in their chronological order. Now, first of all is the day of man. The day of man. This is the time in which we now live. It is a time in which man is having his unhindered day. Now, the title of this is found in the original language of 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3. That's where we find the record there of man's day. Now, you will not find it. You will not find it in the King James Version, because it speaks there of man's judgment. But that which is translated man's judgment should be translated the day of man. You know, Paul says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, "With me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment." But any reference to the Greek of that passage will show that the word translated judgment there is the word day. That is, man's day. And Paul considered it a mere trifle to be judged according to the prejudice and the standards that exist in man's day. Now, man's day has continued for a long time. At one time, I was very much inclined to begin it with the sin of Adam, when Adam chose to act independently of God. More careful study and more exacting study has led me to believe that man's day began when Noah emerged from the ark, and then human government became a reality upon the earth. That during man's day, all nations are permitted to walk after their own ways. That's in Acts 14:16. And you have to believe this, that this is not the time when God is governing nations, because man's day is a time when the nations walk after their own ways. Now, man's day reaches its greatest height. It reaches its very peak in the present dispensation of grace, when all punishment for sin is in abeyance, when God continues to be gracious in spite of all that man does against him. But man's day is going to come to a very sudden end, and that sudden end will be when God invades the earth by his Spirit, assumes sovereignty over all men and all nations, and sets up his own government upon the earth. You could read about that, as we've quoted to you many times, Isaiah 59:19. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him, and when that takes place, then man's day is over. In the day when God governs the nations upon the earth, as we have been promised in the 67th Psalm, and man's day will be over. Once God intervenes, injects himself into the flow of history, and reverses that flow, which is constantly away from him, and man's day will be over. Now, the next great time is the day of Christ. And that title is found most prominently in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 16. Now, this begins, as I've already mentioned, with God assuming sovereignty. It begins with the unveiling of Jesus Christ, with God leading him forth and presenting him in all that he is to the world. And it is the day when Jesus Christ is going to have his way with the world and with all men upon the earth. It's dominated by the fact. The coming day is dominated by the fact that the glory of the Lord has been revealed, and that all flesh has seen it together, that is, in the same amount and at the same time. For this is the day of the manifest kingdom of God, and I have some reasons for believing that this will probably in its totality be 700 years in length. So man's day, which began with the flood and continues right up through the present time, but will come to an end when God assumes sovereignty and imposes his government upon the earth, and Jesus Christ reigns from heaven, the very seat of government. Now, following the day of Christ will be the day of the Lord. Now, people say, well, Mr. Sellers, there's no difference between Lord and Christ. Well, I know you're dealing with the very same person, but I think I have said before in these studies that there was a time when Lyndon B. Johnson had his day as a United States Senator. He was a United States Senator, was proud of his office, I'm sure, and he had his day as Senator Johnson. Came a time when he was elected Vice President, and he had his day as the Vice President, an office that I'm sure that he enjoyed, and then lo and behold, the time came when he had his day as President. So you could say, well, there's no difference between Senator Johnson, Vice President Johnson, President Johnson. Well, there was no difference. It was the same man all the way through. And yet when you speak of Senator Johnson, that has to do with the time when he was nothing but a senator. Vice President Johnson, when he was nothing but the vice president. And President Johnson, the day when he served as the president of our country. So that is the difference. There is a difference between the day of Christ and the day of the Lord, because the day of Christ is the day of Messiah. It is peculiarly connected with blessing. It is the day when he'll have his own with Israel, and he'll have his own with the world. It is his day. You know, when I was a boy, there was a saying, it was sort of a proverb, that every dog has his day. Well, Jesus Christ is going to have his day. And when Jesus Christ has his day, it will not be man's day. It will be the day of Christ, and will be a day of unbelievable blessing. Now, the day of Christ is followed by the day of the Lord, and this is the day that comes as a thief in the night, that we have here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 2. Because no single event will announce its beginning. And in this day, the so-called Great Tribulation, even the second coming of Christ, and the long period of his personal presence, including the little season, all take place in this day. Now, it's at least 1,000 years in length. It is longer than that, but it is at least 1,000 years in length. And if you will take our chart once again on the kingdom of God, and you will look at line E, which is the time of the beginning of the revolt against the kingdom, and trace it all the way through line F, through line G, through line H, you'll have that period of time, which is the day of the Lord. Now, you'll notice down at the bottom of the chart, we have the day of the Lord marked there. And we have a note, 1 Thessalonians 5:2. For when the time comes that God is going to act and bring about a great change, so that Jesus Christ will be personally present upon the earth, and present for 1,000 years, and present because of who he is and what he is, it's going to lead to great satanic activity. You can always rest assured that when God is going to bring about any change in his program, there is always unbelievable satanic activity. Just go back all the way through, and every time that God made a big change, You'll find out that there was a definite increase in demonic activity and a definite increase in satanic activity. And let me tell you, we're seeing so much of this today, and it's in such a peculiar and manifest way, that I have good reason for believing that Satan has become unusually active just because that God is preparing some great change. And when God begins to get ready for the great change, there will be a revolt against the kingdom. And in that revolt against the kingdom and the parousia of Christ and the little season, all of this go together. That makes up the day of the Lord. And then that is followed by the day of God. Every event that you read of in the book of Revelation, no matter where it is that you read of in the book of Revelation, it all has to do with the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord is not next in order. And great confusion of thought has resulted from attempts to advance this and bring it up to the present time. Now, of course, the fourth great day will simply mention that's the day of God. That title is found in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 12. And the truth concerning the day of God is set forth beginning with Revelation 21 and 22. That's the day when the center of God's activities, that is, his tabernacle, will be with men. And he'll dwell with them. And that's the day when the planet Earth will become the mediatorial planet in relationship to God's program for the universe. But we're not dealing now with the day of man. We're not dealing with the day of Christ. That's next. We're dealing with that that follows the day of Christ, the day of the Lord. And Paul said, as to these times and seasons, you know. You see, if you know these 4 days, you know 4 times and 4 seasons. You know that one follows the other. First time is the day of man. That's now. Next time, the day of Christ. The following time, the day of the Lord. The following time, the day of God. And so we know these things. We know these things. But we do know also that the day of the Lord comes in as a thief in the night. God has lifted the restraints to put men to the test to see what they have learned in the manifest kingdom of God. And lo and behold, there is a revolt against the kingdom. Now, this does not mean a universal revolt. One man can revolt against the government, and when you've got one man revolting, that's enough to be classed as a revolt against the United States government. It can be put down pretty quick. When 100 revolt, it makes it more difficult. 1,000, more difficult still. But whatever it is, whether it's 1 or 1,000, it is a revolt that takes place against God's government, and under it, mankind is put to the test. Now, the next important thing for us to know is that in the Bible, that there are great events declared that must precede the day of the Lord. It must precede it. For example, in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, it is said there, "Behold, I send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Now there it is. It's in your Bible. Malachi, the last two verses of the Old Testament, chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. And therefore we see that before the Lord, day of the Lord comes, there will be a man sent from God named Elijah. This man will be none other than Elijah the prophet, Israel's greatest prophet. And Elijah will do a work of such far-reaching spiritual importance in Israel that when the Lord comes, there will be no reason for him to smite the earth with a curse. Just no reason for it. Now, our Lord enlarged and explained this great truth when he said to his disciples, "Elias," that is Elijah, "truly shall first come and restore all things." That's Matthew 17:11. Now, if those facts are faced, you will realize that the day of the Lord, before it takes place, that if we take Malachi chapter 4 at its face value, then we have to believe that there will be a period of beneficent and benevolent divine activity before the day of the Lord comes. Now, there's another statement of a thing that must take place before the coming of the day of the Lord. And this is found, as you know, in the Old Testament, and is also found in Acts chapter 2, verses 17 to 20, where there Peter said in Acts 2, "It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, that I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire, vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord comes." Now, in this passage we have two definite time elements that enclose the promises that are made in it. The first time element is "it shall come to pass in the last days," and the next is "before that great and notable day of the Lord come." Now, no more positive words could be used to describe a time of divine activity before the apocalyptic scene shall be fulfilled. We can only be amused at the confusion of those who struggle to make this passage say less than it does say, or to make it say something different. What this passage tells us is this, that there before the day of the Lord comes, that God will pour out of his Spirit upon all flesh. But there's another thing yet that has to take place before the day of the Lord comes. You see, God's future program for mankind is first blessing and then testing. And again, it's blessing followed by testing. Now, the first period of blessing will be under the kingdom of God. The first testing will be when God again permits men to walk in their own ways. And this will demonstrate the righteousness of many, but it will reveal the unrighteousness of some. That's the testing, the revolt against the kingdom. Now, the second period of blessing is the millennium. The millennium is followed, you know, by the loosing of Satan in the little season. And both of these testings result in an uprising against God upon the part of some. So in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, it says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day," and the reference is the day of the Lord, not the day of Christ as in the King James Version, "but that day shall not come except there be a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." Now, we have seen that before the day of the Lord comes, Elijah must come first. God will pour out of his spirit upon all flesh. And yet, just before the day of the Lord comes, there has to be a falling away, an apostasy, and the man of sin be revealed. And then the Lord comes. Now, the Word of God sets forth these facts, and we can't get away from them. And so, once we know these things, we begin to know more about the times and the seasons. But notice, "when they shall say peace and safety." Now, at the present time, I do not know of anyone who's saying peace and safety. At the present time, I do not know of anyone who is willing to say there will be no wars, we're perfectly safe. It'll never touch us. It'll never touch anyone. I don't know of anyone that's saying that at the present time. Therefore, people that would take it to say that men are saying peace and safety, they're charging men with saying things that I do not know of any world leader is saying. We are preparing for war at all times. And all nations are preparing for war. And they're making their plans. They're studying war. They're learning war. And at the present time, looks like that war is imminent in many spots, in many places. Sometimes the heat lets up a bit, and we get back into the Cold War, and then it seems to heat up a bit. But nevertheless, I do not know of anyone saying that peace and safety. There is just no peace today. There is no safety. But out of time, when everyone is saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction, that's extermination. That's what the word there means. It's a peculiar word. Sudden extermination cometh upon them, just as travail upon a woman with child. They shall not escape. Now he said, "Ye brethren are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief." And these very people to whom these words were written are people who will have been raised from the dead at the manifest kingdom of God, and will be alive when this thing takes place. And they will not be in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief, neither will we be in darkness who will live in that time. You are the children, that is, the sons of light, and you are the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, they sleep in the night. They that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day, who have the light, let us be putting on the breastplate of faith and love. That protects the heart, you see. And for a helmet, that protects the head, the expectation of salvation. For the record is that God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that this refers to personal salvation. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. He that hath the Son hath life. And we have not been appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation, to obtain deliverance through the Lord Jesus Christ. And no matter what comes in the future, whether there be revolts against the kingdom, or the Son of Man appears, we have not been appointed unto wrath, and we'll walk through it, and we'll live through it. And if we should be called upon to lay down our lives, we'll do it gladly, knowing that we'll not be dead very long. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Who died for us. Oh, the blessedness of those simple statements of scriptures that 1900 years ago, when Jesus Christ hung upon Calvary's cross, that he died for us. His death was related to us. You know, there have been times that I have seen accidents along the highway and people laying there, there's no doubt about it, they're dead. They're covered up. All you can do is drive on if there's anyone there all ready to take care of them, and usually there is. All you can do is maybe stop to see if you can offer help and then go on, but their deaths are not related to me. Their deaths mean very little. You're sorry for it. You know it's going to bring great sorrow to someone else, but not to me. But 1900 years ago, someone died, and his death is related to me, to you. Christ died for us. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And he died for us that whether we wake or sleep, whether when these things take place, whether we're alive or dead, we should live together with him. And so when the time comes that Jesus Christ is manifested, it will make no difference whether I'm alive or dead. If I am dead, I'll have to be raised from the dead. If I'm alive, I'll not need to be raised from the dead. I'll just need to be changed. But we will live together with him. Again, he says, wherefore, comfort yourselves together, encourage yourselves together, and edify one another. Build one another up, even as also ye do. Now, in 5:12, he says, we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you, to be fully cognizant of those that labor among you. And I can go along that far. And are over you in the Lord. Now, this gives me difficulty. This gives me difficulty. Because I can well see, if I had lived in the Acts period, this was written about the middle of the Acts period. If I had lived in that time when there were men that had the gifts of government, when there were apostles, and to receive these apostles was equal to receiving the Lord, and to reject them was equal to rejecting the Lord, when men spoke by inspiration, and what they spoke to you was the word of God, and you could depend upon it as being the truth of God, for it were not, God would take care of the one that spoke it. You could be sure of that. And yet today, in all humility, I cannot believe that anyone is over me in the Lord. I cannot believe this. I cannot believe for a single moment that I'm over anyone in the Lord. Now, I'm a teacher of many, and some follow my leading. And there are those that are inclined to believe that whatever I say, that it's worth the considering, and it's worth following out. But I'm not over anyone in the Lord. I have no gift of government. I have no control over anyone. But this was written in the Acts period, and it was a time, and every soul was supposed to be subject to the superior authorities, because these men got their power from God. And so he said, know those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and those who admonish you, take their admonishing, you see, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. And this would be a good thing today if we would take cognizance of those that labor among us and realize just exactly what they are doing. Love them for their work's sake, and to be at peace among yourselves. Again, we would say that while we think of peace as just being an absence of conflict, but this Greek word has to do with the word that means to join. It means to be harmoniously joined and peaceably joined together, as you can well see. And so be at peace among yourselves. So he says, we exhort you, brethren, and this was addressed to the outcall of God, you warn them that are unruly. Now, I can criticize those who are unruly, but I can't warn them. I can't warn them. Then it says, comfort the feeble-minded, but this is simply the faint-hearted, because many people, because of the awful persecutions, their hearts were growing faint. And he said, encourage the faint-hearted. Support the weak. And be patient toward all men, every word of which is good advice to every one of us. And it continues. See that none render evil for evil unto any man. This is the attitude of the world today. You render evil for evil. But he says, ever follow that which is good. Pursue it. Follow that which is good both among yourselves and to all men. Always be rejoicing. Let his rejoice evermore, and pray without ceasing. Now, how does anyone pray without ceasing? Trouble is that most people think that prayer is what you do when you get down on your knees. And I'll grant you that it's good to get down on your knees. But prayer is not just when you get down on your knees. You can't always be on your knees. I've got to work. I've got to be at my desk. I've got to be able to reach and get my books. I've got to sit before these microphones and so on. How are you going to pray without ceasing? And yet there is an attitude toward God in which you're always drawing upon him and you always feel your dependence upon him. You know you can't make it alone. You just know you can't do it yourself. You just know that you can't. Here I am at my age when I should have been retired years ago. I make on the average of one of these tape recorded messages each week. I teach every Sunday morning that I'm in Los Angeles. And when I'm out on these conference tours, I speak 3, 4, and 5 times each week. I study, I write, I teach every Thursday night that I am here in Los Angeles. This is the work that I carry on. A doctor said just in this week's paper that when a minister speaks for 30 minutes, it's equal to walking 15 miles. Now, I couldn't walk 15 miles, I don't think, but I can speak for 30, 40, 50 minutes or an hour. Most of my groups want me to speak at least an hour, and they feel that they're cheated if I don't. I can do these things, but I just couldn't do it without just always depending upon the Lord. I couldn't do this. Well, that's all there is to it. But I do it, and I enjoy it, I love it, and I seem to thrive on it. And to do this, I've just got to feel constant dependence upon him. I can't do it in my own strength or in my own wisdom. So I do pray without ceasing, by just always drawing upon him. Now in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. There's another thing that's the will of God. Over in the 4th chapter, remember where he said in the 3rd verse, this is the will of God that you should abstain from fornication. Now, that was a negative. Here's a positive. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Now he says, quench not the Spirit. A statement that means, don't put any water, don't douse with water the fire that the Spirit is kindling. Quench not the Spirit. He says, despise not prophesyings. Now, prophesyings were speaking the Word of God. And when the Word of God came to a man, and that man was to give it to others, no one was to despise this. This is for the Acts period. Anybody comes to me and says, I'm a prophet and I want you to hear my prophecy, I'll say, no, I haven't got time. I'm always too busy to listen to such things and to tell the truth about it. These that claim to be prophets today that speak the word of God, foretell the future what it is, I reject it, I despise it. So even in the Acts period, this shouldn't be a verse by itself. It should read like this. Despise not prophesyings, yet be proving all things. That is, take it and prove it first. Then hold fast to that which is good. Then it says, abstain from all appearance of evil. Now, this would be abstain from everything that is wicked to the perception. This passage is often used and people are browbeat with it. Abstain from all appearance of evil. If it looks bad, don't do it. Now, actually what the Greek says here is to abstain from everything that is wicked to the perception. Let me give you a very homely illustration. If I should go to the market to buy oranges and pick them out myself, as you do in the self-service markets, if I saw one that had that gray-looking color, you know, which is characteristic of an orange that has a rotten place, I just would not take that. I don't want any part of that. That is just rotten right to the eye, because that gray mold just shows that it's bad. So there are things that are just so obviously bad that there's just no question about them. And everything that is just obviously bad to the perception, you can just see that it's wicked. Abstain from everything that's wicked to the perception, you see. And if men do that, let me tell you, they will not be sinlessly perfect, but they're going to be living quite righteous lives. Now he says, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. What does this mean? Bring you to a place where you cannot sin? No. What this means is, the very God of peace set you apart. In the Old Testament, it speaks of those who sanctify themselves to do evil. But here it speaks of the very God of peace sanctifying you wholly. Now, anything at all that is marked out or set apart for holy use is sanctified. And he said, may the God of peace sanctify you wholly, set you apart wholly. And I pray, God, that your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul takes the long-range view here, as the Spirit of God often led men to do. He looked at the present. He looked at the future, the kingdom of God. He looked through the tribulation that he's already dealt with. And now he prays and into the parousia, and now he prays that they be preserved, spirit, soul and body, be preserved blameless at the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we well know that there are some things that touch a man in his bodily aspect, and they hurt him physically. There are other things that touch a man as far as his spirit is concerned, and they hurt him mentally. And there are other things that touch a man as far as his soul is concerned, and these are the things that hurt a man emotionally. And oftentimes, like here in California, where we have an earthquake, and this does great damage to some people as far as their spirits are concerned and as far as their souls are concerned, that were never touched in body. Never touched in body. And the things that these people were passing through could have damaged various aspects. Now, where often people will take this and they say that this proves that man is a tripartite being, and that man is composed of body and soul and spirit, and this is the great proof of it. But these people forget that if they go back to Luke's Gospel, chapter 10 and verse 27, that the Lord Jesus Christ there, in speaking to the lawyer, he said to him, when the lawyer had asked him, what shall I do to enjoy the portion of the eternal life? He said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Now there you've got it. First, number one is the heart. Number two is the soul. Number three is the strength. Number four is the mind. Now, if 1 Thessalonians 5:23 proves that man is a tripartite being composed of body, soul, and spirit, then Luke chapter 10 and verse 27 proves that man is a quadripartite being composed of four things, and this would be heart, soul, strength, and mind. Heart, soul, strength, and mind. And people say, well, I want 1 Thessalonians 5:23 to prove what I believe, and I'll pay attention to that, and I will not pay any attention to Luke 10:27. Now, in the makeup of man, he has many aspects. One aspect is the body. Another aspect is the soul. Another aspect is the mind, another aspect is the strength, but these are all aspects, just aspects. You can't separate them. You can't take the soul out and have a man. You can't separate the spirit and still have the man. These are all aspects. The man even without strength would be dead. The man without heart would be nothing. He would be no man whatsoever. So these are aspects of the man. And I often illustrate it by saying that I have many other aspects in my social and family life. I am a husband. I became a husband 50 years ago when my dear wife and I were married. I am a husband. I am also a father, you see. And to my daughter, I am a father, and I am also a grandfather. So to my grandsons, I'm a grandfather. To my daughter, I'm a father. To my wife, I'm a husband. To many, I'm a friend. To many, I'm a teacher. These are all aspects of my life. And there's some things that I do just because I am a teacher, and there's other things I do just because I am a friend. I trust that some of my friends will remember this and know this, that I do these things because I'm a friend. And, of course, there are that I do because I am a husband and have the right to do, and because I am a father and a grandfather and so on. These are all aspects of my life. And sometimes one aspect has to be dominant. Now, I also have another aspect. In one aspect, I am spirit, not a spirit, not a spirit being. I am spirit. That is, I am intelligent. And my mind just craves for something to read that's interesting. I am intelligent. And in another aspect, I am a soul, and that's the emotional part of me. And that has to be looked after. And if that's all I looked after, just to satisfy emotions, then I would be soulish. And that is one thing that the Bible condemns. In regard to other things, I am a body. As we used to say, as they say in the old English folk song, if a body meet a body coming through the rye. And so I am a body. And that's what we mean when we say is in a body home. We call people bodies. We call them souls and call them spirits. So this is not setting forth the constitution of man, but simply praying that these people would be preserved. Body, in that aspect, soul, in that aspect, spirit, in that aspect, right up to the time of the personal presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says, faithful is he that calleth you. He that positions you is faithful, and he also will do it. He says, brethren, pray for us. The Apostle Paul at this time needed guidance. He wanted others to pray for him, and he says, brethren, pray for us. He says, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss, a hallowed kiss. And there might be the kiss of love, the kiss of passion. This was the holy kiss of greeting. And so he says, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the hallowed brethren, the holy brethren of the hallowed brethren. And I charge you by the Lord, because this was importance, of the greatest possible importance, that this should be read unto all the brethren. And he closes his epistle with the words, the grace, the undeserved favor of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. It was not yet the dispensation of grace when he wrote this, but grace was reigning and grace was dominant, and he desired for them that the undeserved favor of God be with you all. And I would close this by saying, brethren, you pray for me, and I would also say, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And so until we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye, saying I have enjoyed teaching you, and I'm glad that you listened.